Well, we come to this sixth chapter of Joshua, and it's a memorable, one of the memorable chapters of this book. And in this chapter, there are a number of subjects that are dealt with. We have comfort by the promise of God. We have the principle of following God's command to the letter, doing things even when we do not see the reason, the logic, the sense, simply doing it because God says we should do it. We have the principle of promise and the essential nature of keeping within the promises of God. Dealing with the difficult issue of judgment and all that is involved in that. And also God's rich blessing. All of these and many other thoughts in this chapter. So let's consider, first of all, the Lord comforts Joshua and thereby his people by promise in verses 1 and 2. Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said unto Joshua, See, I have given into thine hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor. We see here the right order. We live in a day when the church has clammed up. The church has run in fear. The church has gone into the corner. It's the wrong way, isn't it? The world wants us to be away. Yes, preach in your building. In fact, they don't even want that. Yes, do what you do behind closed doors. Stay there. But have no effect on society. That's what the world wants. Here we have the right order. God's people liberated by their God, leading them by Christ as the captain of the host of the Lord's army, standing in triumph in sovereign and with sovereign purpose, and the enemies of God, the enemies of Christ, in dread, in fear. The greatest need in the world today is for this reality. Most mock Christ, mock our God, mock his word. We come tonight to pray that this would be changed. That what we see in this passage, the principles that we see in these verses, to be fulfilled in our day. That once again, the walls of Jericho would fall. That the people of the world would dread and fear God. And indeed, even his people. Because this is the only thing that will have any real saving power in the world. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Calvin says, God, by this easy victory at the outset, provides against their giving way to despondency in the future. We at the same time perceive the stupidity of the inhabitants who place their walls and gates as obstacles to the divine omnipotence. As if it were more difficult to break up or dissolve a few bars and beams than to dry up the Jordan. There is no defense against God. Not even the rocks can cover us. There's nothing that can not only separate God's people from the love of God, but there's nothing that can separate the reprobate from the just judgment of God. And we live as God's people with this tremendous knowledge that if God be for us, who can be against us? Secondly, the Lord commands Joshua in verses 3-5. What a strange thing to command. No apparent purpose to go around the city once to do this 6 days. Don't say a word. Don't shout until the appointed time. What's the point of this? Is this not a waste? Well, there's much to learn in this, isn't there? Because quite often the Lord tells us to be still and to wait upon the Lord. In His will, He does not give us all at once because He's testing our patience. He's testing our faith. It doesn't happen all at once. We wait upon Him. We wait upon His note, His command. Again, Calvin says, while the Israelites thus abandon their own reason and depend implicitly on His words, they gain much more by trifling than they could have done by making a forcible assault. Yes, it appears, doesn't it, in the words of Calvin, that this is a trifling, but they gain much more. In simple obedience, simply doing exactly what God commands, there's great gain. He goes on later on, he says, meanwhile, though the circulatory movement around the walls might have excited derision, and again, there's a lesson there, isn't there? The world does mock us. Imagine the scene as they're walking around the city and the inhabitants of Jericho are looking down upon them at this strange scene, mocking them, deriding them. It was afterwards known, as Calvin says, by its prosperous result that God commands nothing in vain. All of God's commands have purpose. Sacred is the security which reclines on His providence. Sacred is the security which reclines. I love that word he uses, reclines, to rest on the providence of God. There's application in many parts of our church life. You think of the simplicity of the sacraments, even as a church, as we this morning in our own place, as we partook of the bread and the wine, it's so simple. And again, some might mock the simplicity of the Lord's table. But the power in the sacrament is not in the sacrament itself. It is that our Savior commanded us. And it's the simple doing of His command. It's not dependent on how I feel. Sometimes we feel that pressure, don't we, to work up emotions. But no, it's the simple obedience that is the point. That's the power, isn't it? Sticking implicitly to what He has told us, doing what He has said, not adding to or taking from, but simply doing what He has said. That is the power. The simplicity of the gospel. It's the very gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. Not a watered down gospel or not an added to gospel, but the gospel as it's given to us, the gospel of Jesus Christ that we preach and keep on preaching, just like the people kept walking around for those 6 days. We do exactly what God tells us to do, not seeking to embellish, not seeking to make it more powerful in our minds, but submitting to His will, to His command. Again, realizing back in chapter 5 that He is the captain. He is the sovereign one. The battle is the Lord's. And it's not by might, it's not by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. And then thirdly, in verses 6 to 7, Joshua commands the priests and the people. And Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said unto them, take up the ark of the covenant, and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord. And he said unto the people, pass on and compass the city, and let him that is armed pass on before the ark of the Lord. This reminds us in verse 7 that it is a warfare. Let him that is armed, not that God needed these, but the lesson is that we are, as God's people, engaged in a war with this world. No friendship. There can be no friendship with the world. Friendship with the world is what? Enmity against God. To love the world or anything in the world is to be an enemy of God. There can be no peace. When Paul says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, he's not trying to diminish the scenario, but to increase it. We wrestle against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places and so on. In fact, our battle is so much more difficult than what we see outwardly in this chapter. Even as we prayed for God's mercy in our service this evening, we realized how we failed, how I have failed this week to really engage the battle. Sort of engaging in a type of peace with the world. Well, just, you know, we'll just leave things as they are. But we are to engage. We are to be armed. We are to have our weapons at the ready. The sword of the Spirit in our hand. We are to be dressed in the full armor of God. There is to be that helmet of salvation. There is to be that shield of faith. There is to be the belt of truth. All of that is to be there. Our feet shod with the readiness of the gospel. We are to be warriors. We are warriors. God has called us to combat, to engagement with the enemy. The world strives after this cessation of hostilities in all sorts of levels, but we follow one who says, think not that I have come to bring peace. I have come to bring a sword. And if we are following Him, we must follow Him in that context. Joshua and the people must meet with the captain of the army of the host of the Lord and must go in that knowledge, in that relationship. That our Savior is the enemy of the world. Again, Calvin notes, the instruments given to the priest to blow with are not the silver trumpets deposited in the sanctuary, but merely ram's horns. The sound of the sacred trumpets would certainly have inspired more confidence, but a better proof of obedience was given when they were contented with the vulgar symbol. It's not the outward appearance that matters. Again, it's simply doing exactly what God says. We don't need to impress. We don't need to augment God's word. We simply follow in its remit, follow in its command. Dear brothers and sisters, never undervalue the power of simply doing what God says, exactly as God has said it. Never undervalue the reality of that. Let us be content with the simple means of grace. And so often we do damage to ourselves when we think, well, would reading my Bible today really make that much of a difference? Maybe I'll just pray a short prayer. I can get by just with that. And we undervalue the means of grace. And we know, don't we, by experience, that when we do give some serious time to the Word of God, to prayer, to the means of grace, there's tremendous blessing for us. We know that by experience. And we know by doleful experience also how tragic it can be and how hurtful we can be to ourselves by not engaging in the means of grace. The prodigal teaches us that when we simply even turn to go to our Father, he runs to us. And he clothes us with symbols of our relationship with him. He embraces us. He kisses us. Because we simply realize that all we need to do is come to him. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your soul. So often we miss out on that rest, don't we? So often we miss out on that peace and that joy that comes from fellowship with the living Christ. So often we experience not victory but defeat. So often we're more like the ones inside Jericho hiding from God. Isn't that true? So often we're trying to protect self rather than opening our hearts and minds and souls to the blessings that God would shower upon us. We do not have because we do not ask. How much do we miss of God's blessing because we simply, instead of seeking him, we hide from him? It's not his lack of willingness. So often it is my lack of willingness, my lack of responsiveness to his command, to his exhortation, to his invitation. So we see the repetition of the 6 days in verses 8 to 14, and a real test. So every day they just go around. They're not to shout. Don't make any noise. And for any of you who've ever been on a protest march or you sort of make noise, don't you, to keep the spirits up? Imagine this 6 days, day after day, not a word. Just walk around, and there would have been sound, wouldn't there? There would have been the mockery of. And day after day, the inhabitants of Jericho would have grown in their confidence. Is this all that they have? Is this it? But they obey the Lord. The seventh day, in verses 15 to 21... We want to spend a little bit of time on this. Notice the distinction of the day in verse 15. It came to pass on the seventh day, they rose early about the dawning of the day and compass the city after the same manner, so it looks the same. But here's the first difference. On that day, they compassed the city seven times. And again, that would have been so difficult. Because on the previous days, at least they only had to do it once. Now they are doing it seven times. With no apparent, up to the end, no apparent effect. The challenge of faith. The challenge of waiting upon the Lord. The challenge of doing what God says in spite of any apparent effect. But notice also the deliverance of this day, verse 16. And it came to pass at the seventh time when the priest blew with the trumpets, Joshua said unto the people, shout, for the Lord hath given you the city. And all of that kept in sense of not being able to do anything suddenly could be released. Calvin here points out the vital order. Therefore, while the priests were sounding, God ordered a corresponding shout to be raised by the people, that in this way he might prove that he is not pleased with any impetuosity which men manifest at their own hands, but above all things requires a regulated zeal, of which the only rule is not to move either tongue or feet or hands till he order. And here, as Calvin says, the ram's horns undoubtedly represent his authority. No unregulated zeal. No one taking it into their own hands what they should do. Simply doing exactly what God says when God says it. We're constantly, as a church, being told by the world and even people within the church, maybe we should do this, maybe we should do that, maybe this would have more effect. What nonsense. All the while the serpent speaking to us, don't listen to God, listen to yourself. Listen to your own mind, listen to your own heart, listen to your own emotions. Take charge. No, not at all. It is the Lord who commands. Then thirdly in this point, notice the decrees of this day in verses 17 to 19. Concerning Rahab, the city shall be accursed, even it and all that are therein, to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And again, there's a wonderful comfort here. Dear brother and sister, you will not be forgotten. Because it would have been, humanly speaking, the easiest thing in the world to forget Rahab. But she's not forgotten. A prostitute is not forgotten. Because salvation has been promised to her and her family. And that promise is kept. Dear brother, dear sister, you shall not be forgotten. We have been written on the palms of his hands. We are the apple of his eye. He that touches you touches him. Concerning the spoil of the city in verse 80, and ye in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing. Again, nothing in the thing itself makes it accursed. It's just simply that God calls it that. And when God calls it the accursed thing, it is the accursed thing. Lest ye make yourselves accursed when ye take of the accursed thing, and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. We stay away from what God has condemned. And what God has made unacceptable in the context of his people. Concerning the silver and gold in verse 19, but all the silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord, they shall come into the treasury of the Lord. Calvin asked the question that is raised really here, why are they not to partake of the spoil? And it says, But as they had not been required to fight, it behoved them to refrain without grudging from touching the prey, and willingly yield up the rewards of victory to God, because in a dramatic sense it was God's victory. And it was solely by his nod that the walls of the city had fallen, and the courage of the citizens had fallen along with them. There's a day coming, brothers and sisters, when all the praise, all the worship shall go to our Savior. And indeed, that's what we are here for tonight, to lift up Christ. And to realize, yes, we are saved by works, but by his works. We are saved by righteousness, by his righteousness. We are saved by obedience, by his obedience. Think, actually, I'm not sure. I know someone said this, so I'm not going to say the name that's in my head, but one great man of God, if I can use that phrase, which is not a great phrase, but he said in his last moments, I thank God for the obedience of Christ. As he approached the end of his life, I thank God for the obedience of Christ, realizing that all the praise is to go to him, all the riches of victory is to go to Christ, to praise his name. Yes, we have received the benefits of his victory, but the praise of that victory, the reward of that victory ultimately goes to him. We bless the Lamb. We bless the Lamb. Revelation chapter 5. Worthy is the Lamb to receive honor, praise, and glory, and every note of worship that can be given. Why? Because by his blood, by his sacrifice on Calvary, he has redeemed us from this world. He has given us eternal glory, and all the worship goes to him. All the praise. And then the devastation of this day, fourthly, in verses 20 and 21, so the people shouted when the priest blew with the trumpets, and it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, the wall fell down flat. What was that moment like? This complete change, where they had spent 6 days, and even into the seventh day, in growing confidence. Now in this moment, the walls behind which they took refuge were gone, flattened. We all remember back in 2001, looking at those scenes of the two towers in New York just collapsing. And we sort of were transfixed by these images of the devastation of that day. And it's sort of seared into our minds when we think about it. And people falling to their deaths. Devastation. Dreadful moment. What was it like for these people? And as every man goes up, and suddenly those who appear to be helpless sort of people just walking around a wall, saying nothing, doing nothing, suddenly now they are warriors climbing over this flattened wall and going into the city and destroying everything in sight. They utterly destroyed, verse 21, all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, everything with the edge of the sword. Of course, this would have been a barbarous thing if this was done by their will, but they were carrying out the divine judgment of God upon Jericho. They were acting as God's agents of judgment. It was not them, in that sense, that was slaying these people. They were doing it as God's ambassadors, doing it in His name. Sixthly, the promise with Rahab kept in verses 22 to 25. Notice here they were placed outside the camp. And Calvin notes there's a pastoral reason for this. He says, when they are placed apart, that they may not by their infection taint the flock, they are impressed with a feeling of shame, which may urge them to serious conversion. I think this is a really valuable point. Yes, Rahab and her family is delivered, but a greater deliverance was needed. So people don't just come into church and become members of the church just because they're physically present. They need to understand that, yes, we can be in church, but there's a greater need of our relationship with God. And here, Calvin notes that this is a further act of grace. Because if Rahab had just been brought into Israel and just made part of the people, she would not have been confronted with her greater need, with the need of her sin, with the need of salvation. And he says, for it is added shortly after that they dwelt in the midst of the people. In other words, having been purged from their defilements, they began to be regarded in the very same light as if they had originally belonged to the race of Abraham. What a change. You see, when, it's wonderful, isn't it? When the Lord saves us, He doesn't just save us from hell. He doesn't just not treat us as our sins deserve. He makes us His people. He seats us in heavenly places. He makes us children of Abraham. God's grace is so much more than not destroying us with the world. So much more than that. Wonderful grace. Wonderful mercy. He has shown us our defilement. We weep tears of repentance because the Lord graciously has shown us our need. And in our hearts, we weep now, don't we? For the defilement that still is there. And in ourselves, we would not argue with God if He destroyed us. We would agree. In ourselves, we deserve damnation this night. In ourselves, we deserve hell. We deserve to be treated like the inhabitants of Jericho. And it's nothing less than absolute mercy that makes the difference. Paul could say to the Corinthians, What have you that you have not received? And if you received it, why do you sort of act or carry on as if you had not received it? It's all of mercy. Sin had left its crimson stain. He washed it whiter than snow. He makes us righteous. He makes us acceptable. He makes us heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. When God has mercy on a sinner, it's so much more than not slaying him. It's giving him glory, heaven, everlasting joy, everlasting peace. When the Lord says in the Upper Room Discourse, "My peace I give unto you," Jonathan Edwards says in that what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying is, "The same peace that I have, I give to you." The very peace. It's not something that's separate from himself that he owns. It's the very peace that he enjoys. Imagine that the very peace that the Son of God himself enjoys, that's what he gives to us. His joy, his satisfaction, all given to us. And that's why we're called the body of Christ. Because the head is pleased to give to his body all that belongs to him by right and ours by grace. Nothing is held back. We can say with Augustus, top lady, nothing in our hands we bring, but when Christ comes to us, he brings everything. He comes with full hands of blessing. We have nothing to give to him, but he has given everything to us. And that's why he says in Matthew 28 that all power, all authority is in heaven and on earth is given unto me. And he's saying in effect, therefore I give to you that authority. I give to you that strength to go in my name. You see, the captain of the Lord's host in chapter 5 is not mentioned in chapter 6, but he's all the way through the chapter, isn't he? He's there. It's his sword that brings down the wall. It's his authority that makes the wall fall flat in a moment. There's a moment coming in the future. We don't know when it will happen, but there's a time coming when the heavens will open. And in a moment, in an instant, Christ shall appear. And every eye shall see him. Every eye shall see in a moment. And this world and its strength and its walls will fall flat in an instant, in a moment. And there'll be no place to hide. No place to run to. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Seek him now. Call upon him while he is near. Take refuge in him. Let the wicked forsake his wicked thoughts, the unrighteous man his wicked ways, and let him turn to the Lord, and he shall have mercy and abundantly pardon. That's our God. Because when we fall on him, we are broken. That's a good thing. Don't wait for the day when that rock shall fall upon and crush the enemy. Fall upon him tonight. In your heart, fall upon him. Say, Lord, I need thee. Lord, I need thee. Thee alone. Seventhly, a solemn pronouncement in verse 26. Joshua adjured them at that time. Cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth up and buildeth this city Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in his youngest son he shall set up the gates of it. Again, we are told that the rebuilding of it would have been equivalent to an erasure effacing the miracle. In marriage, we're told, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Here, what God tears down, let no man rebuild. God destroyed Jericho. People today are saying the Reformation, maybe it was a mistake. Maybe it was a mistake. Maybe we need to rebuild the walls that God tore down. In certain countries in Western Europe that have been so greatly blessed by the tearing down of the walls of Romanism and atheism and all that stands opposed to God, they want to rebuild the walls. They're cursed. They want to rebuild that which God despises. Of course, in 1 Kings 16, this is fulfilled. Verse 33, Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings. What an epitaph. What an epitaph. What? Imagine that being written on your gravestone. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. Fearful. In his days did Hiel the Bethelite build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof in Abiram his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son Segub, according to the word of the Lord which he spake by Joshua the son of Nun. See, here's the thing. When wicked rulers reign, people feel free to rebel against God. We have wicked governments, don't we? We are ruled by wicked governments. And people feel the freedom to laugh in the face of God and his people. To mock God. Because Ahab was in his position. Therefore, Hiel could do what he did. Calvin says the denunciation which God had pronounced by the mouth of Joshua did not fail of its effect, for Hiel founded a new Jericho and Abiram his firstborn. He set up its gates and his younger son Segub, and thus learned in the destruction of his offspring what it is to attempt anything against the will and command of God. He learned in the destruction of his offspring. We see so many of the younger generations being recipients of the judgment of what past generations have done in their rebellion against God. We have handed over our children as nations to the just judgment of God. In building the walls of Jericho, in rebuilding the walls of Jericho, they are built with the souls of the children of the nation in the foundation. We are suffering as a people because we have rebelled against God. And it is for the church to begin the repentance, to begin to wail because of our sins, to wail because of our rebellion against God, and to confess the sins of this nation. So the Lord was with Joshua. with Ahab, a terrible epitaph, terrible declaration. This is the exact opposite, isn't it? The Lord was with Joshua. If God be for us, if God be for us, who can be against us? Oh, dear brothers and sisters, that's what we need. We need God present, and we plead, we pray, knowing our own insufficiency, our own sinfulness, and we pray for the Lord to be with us. Let us pray. Let's stand for prayer.